1 Samuel chapter 19 in your Bibles this morning, please. You've probably heard the term intervention. An intervention, by definition, is intentional action to change a situation with the aim of improving it or preventing it from getting worse. I have been involved pastorally in numerous interventions for addictions and mental health issues, relational meltdowns, and family problems. I wish I could say they were always successful. Many of them were too late in the process to do any good. Sometimes the people involved didn't want the intervention. It was called for by a family member that was concerned or a friend who observed a situation that was spiraling out of control and called for help. Thankfully, by God's grace, sometimes they succeed. The definition that I read just a minute ago did not refer to the outcomes. The action is intentional. The desire is prevention of harm or improvement of a situation, but there are no guaranteed outcomes in an attempted intervention. Nobody bats a thousand in these kinds of situations. Now, the passage before us this morning is actually an example of an intervention. Saul was addicted. He was addicted to himself, and he was addicted to his power. He was clutching what wasn't his to either take or to give away. God had told Saul that his reign would be taken away from him and given to someone else. God had already picked Saul's successor. He had announced it to Samuel, and Samuel anointed David in the presence of his family. The Spirit of God came upon David, and David behaved wisely, and he prospered. And unlike Saul, David actually cooperated with the Holy Spirit. And since Saul wouldn't cooperate, God's Spirit left Saul and rested fully upon David. Now, this was making Saul fearful and angry, and his hatred of David was growing. We read last week, if you were here to hear that message, on two different occasions, Saul tried to kill David with a javelin. Then he sent David on dangerous missions, hoping that the enemy would kill him. He was hoping to have his own way. At any point, Saul could have repented in this process, but he was going to have it his way. Saul's children could see what was happening to him, and so could his servants. And what was in his heart couldn't be contained anymore. You know, you can hold stuff down in your heart for a long time. Eventually, it makes its way to your mouth. And we see that happening here in the text today. Chapter 19, let's look at verses 1 through 7. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, or he made an oath, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. So I call that first part Jonathan's intervention. In chapter 18, verse 22, Saul had said, "Tell David that the king delights in him." Now, of course, he was doing this just to butter his bread. He was doing that just to try to appeal to him. But here in chapter 18, verse 1, or 19, verse 1, rather, he says, "Kill David." Saul's heart had reached his lips. It couldn't be held down anymore. There was no doubt about what was in there. Jonathan was Saul's oldest son, and he was heir to the throne. But he knew and he accepted that God had other plans. Jonathan was willing to say to God, "Thy will be done," even when it meant he would not be king, he would not reign in his father's place. Jonathan delighted in David. So Jonathan told David about Saul's intent. In verse 2, he says, "Be on your guard and hide." Jonathan was in a tight spot. He was subject to his father, who was the king. He was supposed to carry out the king's orders because the king has absolute power. And yet, he delighted in David and in God's will. He's in a very difficult situation, between a rock and a hard place, as we say. So Jonathan decided he would do an intervention. He would be the peacemaker. He would go to David and warn him, and he would go try to talk some sense into his father, King Saul. That's what we read in verse 4. Jonathan addressed his father with honor, referring to him as the king. But he didn't pull any punches. He said, "Don't sin against your servant." Now, you know, just saying that, I mean, how many times have you said to somebody this week, "Don't sin against somebody"? I bet it hasn't happened often. I mean, some of you parents probably said it to your kids. You know, but how many kids said it to their parents? That ended poorly, probably. But Jonathan here addresses his father as king, but he says, "Don't sin against your servant David." First of all, he hasn't sinned against you. Second of all, his works have been of benefit to you. Third of all, he risked his life and brought deliverance to our nation when he killed the giant. Fourth, you yourself rejoiced at the victory. And fifth, why would you sin against innocent blood to kill David? I mean, that's a pretty good list. And it took a lot of courage, I think, for Jonathan to say those things. Well, apparently, it made logical sense to Saul. In verse 6, he even brought the Lord back into the conversation. He said, "As the Lord lives, David shall not be killed." Now, there's a lesson here for us, and that's this, that getting the heart right requires more than saying the Lord's name. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if all you had to do was kind of get people to say the Lord's name, you know, "As the Lord lives," whatever, and it would change the heart. But we all know your heart can be terribly bad and you can still use the Lord's name. We could recite creeds. We can do all kinds of things to try to, you know, work it in reverse to make the mouth change the heart. But the heart is always what's affecting the mouth. It's really, in fact, when our heart is not in it and we just say this kind of thing and there's no real substantive change in our hearts, we're actually using the Lord's name in vain. We really are. It's a violation of the commandment. This doesn't look like our typical idea of using the Lord's name in vain, but he's using the Lord's name in vain right here. Now, however, verse 7 is wonderful. It's just beautiful. If you just take this verse and you pull it out of the chapter and you look at that one verse, it's really beautiful because Jonathan went and found David. He rehearsed the conversation. David said, "Well, how did it go?" And Jonathan said, "Oh, it went great. This is what I said. I said this and this and this and this and this. And my dad said, you know what? You're right. As the Lord lives, David shall not be killed." And so Jonathan brought David physically to Saul, and David was in Saul's presence as he was before. There. Easy. All you got to do. Why hasn't somebody done this before? That wasn't so bad. Jonathan could start his book now on interventions. He could do some consulting work and some seminars on how to bring government leaders into harmony with their successful subjects. book tour. It's easy. Very easy. I saw a meme last week on Instagram that said, adulting is saying, but after this week, things will slow down a bit, over and over again until you die. I think that must be how David must have felt. Just as David was getting settled into life with his new wife and life in the palace and this momentary reconciliation, those pesky Philistines came back again. Look in verse 8. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. These Philistines, throughout these stories, they're like mosquitoes and black flies. they will not go away. And David went out with his men, and he struck them like a hammer, and they fled from him. And Saul hated David's success. And rather than yield to God's will, Saul started scheming again, and that distressing spirit returned. And so David sees this coming, and he plays the music again. Look in verse 9. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. Saul threw this javelin again. This is the third time. I wonder, did Saul ever practice? Do you have a little figure of David over there that he threw out? Because he's a terrible shot. This is the third time now. Unless the Lord, of course, is protecting his servant. So David went to the one place where a guy ought to be able to find some peace and some safety. He went to his home. But I think, as most of us know, when the enemy is after us, even home isn't safe. Let's see what happens, starting in verse 11. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow, you will be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Saul's son had attempted an intervention. Then his daughter found herself in the same tension. You ever find yourself in this spot? Trying to figure out what is the right thing to do between two people that you love. It's awful. I think most of us have lived in that spot at some point in our lives. Some of us live there a lot of the time. It's a terrible spot to be in. But she decided to do what Jonathan did, and she tried to protect David. So I just refer to this as Michal's intervention. Saul sent assassins to David's house to watch for him and to kill him in the morning. Somehow Michal got wind of this plot and told David, save your life tonight or tomorrow you will die. Now, it's interesting to me that the same guy that faced a giant in front of two armies and led 1,000 men into victory numerous times decided not to fight. Instead, he decided to flee. Sometimes fleeing is better than fighting. You got to know when to hold them and know when to fold them. He could have stayed and gone Chuck Norris on these guys, or Jason Bourne, or Jackie Chan, depending on who your favorite, you know, guy is. But he took Michael's advice, verse 12, and he went out the window and he escaped. The giant slayer, the anointed one, the subject of the folk songs, was on the run. Maybe next week things will slow down a bit. Michael was supposed to be the cheese in the trap, if you recall. Saul thought it would be a good idea if his daughter married David, and then he could use her against him. Saul thought his daughter would be loyal to him, but she loved David, her husband, more than she loved her dad, the king. In order to buy David some time, the text says that she took an image. The NIV uses the word idol. It's possible it was an idol. Could have been some sort of artwork. Whatever it was, she used it like a mannequin. She put it in the bed. She covered it over with some clothing. Some think she used a goat hair pillow. That sounds comfortable. To look like the hair of David's head. When David didn't come out of the house, Saul's servants went in and asked for David to come out, and Michael lied and said, he's sick. And apparently, the servants took that for an answer, and they went back to Saul. Now, this is humorous to me. They're like, he's sick. We can't kill him today, you know? I mean, that's the way it comes across to me. And they just, you know, we'll have to wait till he gets better. Then we can kill him. But now I can hear Saul when they get back. And he's like, you idiots. I guess if I want this job done right, I better do it myself. So Saul went himself. Verse 15, he said, let me show you how this is done. Take me to his bed and I will kill him. Now, we've seen the equivalent of verse 16, if you've watched many movies, in more than a few movies. You know, somebody, there's a perceived person there in a bed, and they shoot it with a machine gun, you know, and the feathers fly out. Everybody has a feather pillow in the movies, and the feathers fly out, and then they pull back the sheets, and there's nothing there but a pile of pillows. Well, that's what happened here, the no David. And Saul became unhinged over this. Verse 17, why have you deceived me like this and allowed my enemy to escape? Now, it would have been fun if Michael would have said, well, Dad, I learned how to lie from you. And David is not your enemy. And he is your son-in-law, my husband. But she didn't. She followed up her first lie and her deception with another lie. And she said, he said he would kill me if I didn't let him go. The commentator Baxendale wrote, Michael loved her husband better than her father, but she loved herself better than her husband. The writer of 1 Samuel doesn't condemn or condone Michael's lies here. Instead, they're just sort of recorded as facts. And it's easy to be hard on her. I think the truth is we don't know what we would have done had we been in the same situation. How many times have any of us looked back on our own lives and said, well, I think I could have handled that differently. If you don't have anything like that, just ask somebody. Because they probably wish you'd have handled it differently, you know. I mean, I think all of us look back on our lives and say, man, I really wish I'd have done that differently. Maybe Michael felt like that here. I don't know. God doesn't judge her in this particular spot. There are many interesting and notable elements in this story that we don't have time to chase around, but I think the one that I want to point out this morning is how the sinner Saul was so quick to point out the sin of his daughter. The deceiver was angry over being deceived. Something that I'm going to tell you a simple thing in my own life, because it's not really a big moral issue, you know, so I can just talk about it. It's kind of funny, but I when I pull up to a corner and somebody doesn't use their blinker, it really makes me mad. And I bet 75% of the time I'm getting ready to turn and I don't have my blinker on either. And I think, what a hypocrite, Mark. But I don't seem to be able to get over it. I have blinker issues, you know. I have blinker issues. And yet we see this kind of incongruity quite often in the Word of God. For example, the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus, but they didn't want to defile themselves by entering the rooms of Pilate. When you study the story of the crucifixion, think about that. We want to kill a guy, but we don't want to defile ourselves by going in the room of a Gentile. Or then they actually do get Jesus on the cross, but then they want him off the cross before the Sabbath because it's a holy day. So you murder somebody, but then you want to get rid of them because you want to be able to worship. I mean, do you see what I'm saying? How often there's these incongruities. And if we're honest, I think we see this kind of incongruity in our own lives. We sin in response to the sin of others. Maybe our kids are having an angry fit with one another, and then we run in, "How many times do I have to tell you to not yell at each other?" You know what I'm saying? We return anger for anger. We return lie for lie. Well, you lied, so I lied. And, you know, we keep it going. We sin in different ways than other people. We justify our sin by the outcomes of it or by comparison to others. Well, in comparison to that sin, my sin was really not that bad. It's easy to sit here 3,000 years later and recognize the errors of Saul and Michael, but the truth is, we too were in need of an intervention. Remember, the definition of intervention is intentional action to change a situation with the aim of improving it or preventing it from getting worse. And as we merge from this text and head toward the table, I just want us to remember Jesus' intervention, because he stepped in. He stepped in. Isaiah the prophet wrote, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way." I think when we read a story like this, we tend to put ourselves in David's spot. You know, we're like, "Yeah, that's me. I'm David. I'm a victim. I got all these people. They're against me. I'm the good guy in this story." We always want to make ourselves the good guy in the story. Who says, "Yeah, Saul, that's me, all right"? No, we like to identify with the good guy in the story. But I, if we're honest this morning, there is some Saul in every one of us in this room. No hallelujah. Preach it, brother, on that one. But it's the truth, friends. There's some Saul in every one of us. We all need someone to step in and prevent us from becoming worse. We were all in need of intervention. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And there is an enemy after us that wants us to be in misery for eternity. We need help. And Jesus took intentional action to change our situation. He willingly went to the cross. He willingly died for our sins. He willingly rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father, and he is seated at the right hand of God. However, that doesn't mean the intervention worked for everybody. Jonathan tried with Saul. Michael tried with Saul. Samuel and David had tried with Saul. The intervention only works where there is recognition of the need and a desire to change. Saul never profited from the intervention. Sad. We read verse 18, "So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth." It reminds us that David ran to Samuel. And we'll talk more about that next week. But that's really a picture of what we need to do. We need a saver. We all need a saver. A savior. We need to run to the one who wants to save. And so the question this morning is simply this: have you profited from the intervention of Savior Jesus? Have you run to him, to the one who can save you? He took intentional action to deliver you from sin and to give you life. And have you recognized your need and called upon his name? If not, you could do that today. You could do that right now, right here, in this place.